Thank you for filling in for us today, David. I think Leo and his family went to the state track meet, and David stepped up for us, and we appreciate it. If you have your Bibles, I ask you to turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We're going to look at the first 10 verses together. Luke chapter 7, 1 through 10. This is now the word of God. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Let's pray. Father, we gather here this morning for the purpose of worship. We know that we walk into this room, we open up our voices in song, we open up our word to read, and we understand one thing clearly, and that is that we are here for you. We gather into this place to bring you worship, to give you glory, to submit our lives to you as an offering, to bring to you our gifts, and to present before you our lives. And Lord, we gather here for you, and we pray that, Lord, you are glorified, and that you are worshiped, and that you are able to rejoice in the offerings which we bring this morning. We pray also, Father, that you would aid us in our worship of you by revealing yourself to us through your word. The more we know of you, Lord God, the easier it is for us to worship you. And we pray that as we open your word, you would make yourself known, that you would become apparent to us, that you would reveal yourself. We ask for your Holy Spirit to help us to understand your word. We know that it is perfect and spiritually appraised, and apart from your help, we can't understand it. And so we would pray today that your Spirit would guide us as we study and guide us as we read, and that he would in fact teach us all things, that we may know you and see you and worship you even more fully. Lord God, we ask you to accomplish your perfect will and your purposes in us and through us this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we finished what we called the Sermon on the Plateau, or what some other people have called the Sermon on the Plateau. It was Luke's abridged version of the Sermon on the Mount. We finished that in Luke chapter 6, and now Luke returns to that sort of ministry section which he was in before that sermon. And if you remember the way it worked, Jesus would go to a place, he would preach, he would work miracles to validate his preaching, and then he would preach a little more. And he did this from city to city to city to city. And we saw Luke walk us really systematically through those cities. And now that that sermon is completed, here in Luke chapter 7, he returns now to sort of that ministry section here about Jesus. Luke chapter 7 begins with two miracles. It then contains how those miracles validate who Jesus is, and it ends with Jesus confronting the unbelief of Israel, and that really has proven to be a recurring theme here in Luke's gospel. Also in Luke chapter 7, we have another theme that has reoccurred over and over in Luke's gospel, and that is that we see that the people who are receiving the miracles and the people that are receiving forgiveness are not necessarily the people we would have expected to be receiving it. And yet the people that we thought were worthy and the people that you think would receive the miracles, they're the ones that are missing out. That has also been a recurring theme. And what we've seen in Luke's gospel is that so far salvation has not been for those whom expected it would be for. Instead, this salvation has come to people that were the unexpected. And that's namely because Israel has failed to understand a chief prerequisite of salvation. They failed to understand who salvation is for. Israel thinks that the chief prerequisite for salvation is some sort of spiritual work. that if you do enough spiritual things and you're engaged in enough religious activity and you've brought enough sacrifices and you've done enough good things, that automatically makes you a candidate to be saved. And so you can approach God with confidence and boldness because I have done this and this and this and this, and therefore, God, you should accept me. That's kind of the Jewish mentality, and that's why many of them are not being saved. On the other hand, we find out the people that are being saved do have the prerequisite for salvation, which is humility. Those who do not see themselves as worthy or acceptable or have done enough, and they come to Christ and are accepted because it is the humble who typically bring faith. Those who have not done enough to earn it realize they have to trust someone else for it, and they come to Him. And we've seen that over and over and over in Luke's gospel as well. Well, that theme continues in chapter 7. And in the story we read here about this centurion and his sick slave, there is one thing that I always want to point out, as this story really amazes me, and every time I read it, I'm blown away by it. But there is a phrase that occurs here in this story that we see happen only two times in the New Testament. There is a phrase or a word used about Jesus that only happens twice. It is the word you see in verse 10 where it says that Jesus marveled, or in verse 9. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. The Bible only records two times when Jesus did this, when Jesus marveled. The Greek word there is thamazo, and it literally means kind of to be blown away or to become full of wonder. It's just kind of that idea that it's almost that, wow, didn't see that coming mentality. Certainly Jesus is omniscient. So in order to use that word for Jesus, we have to be talking about an incident that is literally almost mind-blowing to blow him away, that he would marvel, that he would wonder at what took place. Now, it's not a word that is used often in regard to Christ, and we understand that, because in John chapter 2, it says Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows them so well, very rarely do humans do anything that sort of catches him off guard. Now, that word thamazo is used all the time about humans who encounter Jesus. All the time we read of that word, amazed, 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 amazed. People are blown away by Jesus all the time. It just doesn't happen from him that often. Let me tell you the other time that word is used. In Mark chapter 6, it's when Jesus returns to his hometown of Nazareth. We read about it in Luke 4. But in Mark 6, we read, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives, and in his own household, and he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he wondered at their unbelief. Jesus was astonished, blown away at their level, their commitment to unbelief. It was almost as though, even though he knew men were unbelieving, and even though he knew men were stubborn, and he knew men were rebellious, he just almost couldn't fathom disbelief and rebellion to that extent. I can't believe that I could do so many miracles and work so many signs and preach like this and you be blown away that God would speak through me and still you remain in unbelief. It was just kind of one of those, wow, really type moments. And so Jesus was blown away that men could be so stubborn. And that reality is not so shocking. In fact, you read about Jesus throughout the Gospels and many times we see Jesus almost irritated with the stubbornness of humanity. I'll give you a few to show you. Mark 17, or Matthew 17. When they came to the crowd, this is after the transfiguration, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. It's almost that frustration with the same old theme of humanity. Mark 3, and he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent, and looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, He said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And there again, Jesus just frustrated with the same old tired rebellion of humanity. Mark 7, Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. There again, it's that almost frustration, grief with the continual plight and the continual disbelief of humanity. Mark 8, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him, sighing deeply in his spirit. That's right. He said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. John 11:33, this is at the tomb of Lazarus. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. That word deeply moved is embraumai, and it means to snort like a horse. And Jesus saw their weeping, and he was overwhelmed with their frustration, and he just kind of gives it one of those, right? It's just over and over and over, Jesus is confronted with rebellion and disbelief and rebellion and stubbornness and disbelief and rebellion and stubbornness and disbelief. And he just becomes overwhelmed time after time after time with these thick-headed, slow-to-believe, stubborn, loving-their-sin humans that he's come to dwell around. That's a day-to-day mentality with Jesus. They're shallow, they're skeptical, they're stubborn, they're self-seeking, manipulative, unbelieving. And when Jesus went into his hometown, he saw that same disbelief to such an extent that the Bible says he marveled. Wow. I've seen unbelieving humans in my day, but you people in Nazareth take it to a whole new level. He marveled. Now, I tell you that just to give you some sense of what the word is that has Jesus marveling. And I use that because here in Luke chapter 9, we get only the second other incident in which Jesus marvels. And so we recognize that on this day, Jesus marvels not because he saw what frustrated him, but because he saw what he was looking for. In Luke chapter 7:9, you read it again. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Jesus, who walked day in and day out along the dirty roads of humanity and their disbelief and their stubbornness and their skepticism and their selfishness, on this day, it almost catches him off guard. I never thought I'd see it like this. Wow, that's faith. It's like all of a sudden it jumped out and Jesus said, I finally see what I've been looking for. Here it is. And the Bible says he marveled. One has to wonder if Jesus thought he'd ever see it. Luke 18:8, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He kind of had to wonder, am I ever going to see what I'm looking for? Well, on this day, he did. Now, that points out for you and I a tremendous example in this centurion, right? One guy, when Jesus walks this earth, finally blows his mind with astonishment as if to say, this is what we've been talking about. This is what I've been looking for. Everybody, pay attention. This guy has it, right? He's marveling. He's astonished. Let's look at this guy. Four things I want you to see here. The first thing, a dying slave. A dying slave. Look at the first three verses. When he'd completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he had heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. Well, first notice the setting. The Bible says he went to Capernaum. You're familiar with Capernaum, right? It's often referred to in the Gospels, and I just want to set the scene here. You remember the demoniac in the synagogue, who in the midst of the synagogue, Jesus cast the demon out of this guy, and it really kind of blew the minds of everybody in the synagogue? You want to know where that happened? Capernaum, Luke chapter 4. He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. There in Capernaum, Jesus works that tremendous miracle. You remember those four friends who carried their paralytic friend to Jesus, had to tear a hole in the roof? Want to guess where that happened? Capernaum. Mark chapter 2, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. You know the story, right? Capernaum had a reputation of being the town where Jesus worked miracles. In fact, do you remember when he went back to Nazareth? Here's what they said in Luke 4:23. He said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" Capernaum was the place where he seemed to work the miracles, one right after another, so much so that other towns said, "Whatever you did there, do here." The first recorded miracle that occurred in Capernaum is very important to our story this morning. In John chapter 4, "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.' The royal official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son lives.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at the hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives,' and he himself believed in his whole household. This again, a second sign that Jesus performed when he came out of Judea into Galilee." Now that miracle did not occur in Capernaum. That miracle occurred when Jesus was in Cana. But you have a royal official who lives in Capernaum who has a son who's about to die of a fever. And he goes to Cana to find Jesus and says, "Heal him." Now Jesus first rebukes the man's attitude and unbelief, but then, without ever traveling back to Capernaum, Jesus just says the word and passing through the air, and the boy's healed, right? And the guy goes home and finds out his son was healed at the exact same time. I think you're going to figure out that story must have spread, right? Store that one away for a second, because it gives a lot of explanation. One other thing you need to know about Capernaum, though, is that of all the miracles and all the signs that occurred in this city were of absolutely no regard. They were of absolutely no effect. Because later in the Gospels, we read this in Luke chapter 10. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracle had performed in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades." That means that all the miracles and all the signs and all the wonders that Jesus performed in Capernaum did not have a saving effect on those people. They enjoyed the benefits of the miracles. They enjoyed the show of the miracles. But it did not lead them to saving faith in Christ, so much to the point that Jesus said, "You're not going to heaven, Capernaum. You're lost." Do you want to see the day of their rebellion? John chapter 6, you have Jesus feeding the 5,000. We all remember that story. And after he feeds the 5,000, they want to make him king. And so Jesus determines to leave. And he sends the disciples in a boat across the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus goes himself that night to pray. But in the middle of the night, he walks out on water, right, to the boat with his disciples. They're terrified. He ends up getting in the boat. And they cross the sea to the other side. You want to know where he went? Capernaum. And he meets in Capernaum, and all the people there who know who Jesus is, they come flocking back to Jesus in Capernaum because, hey, the miracle worker's back. Doubled with that, everybody he fed on the other side of the sea who is missing him travels around the edge of the sea, and they all meet him in Capernaum. And it's there in Capernaum that Jesus confronts not only the people who live there, but that crowd that traveled around to see him, and Jesus makes this great revelation about himself. "I am the bread from heaven. I'm the one whom the Father sent from heaven. You people over there and you people over here are chasing me around because you want more bread and you want the crumbs and you want the miracles, but I'm telling you, I'm the miracle. I'm the provision of God. I'm the blessing of God. I'm the one God sent. It's not about all the little signs and wonders. It's me, it's me, it's me, it's me. And you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood," which meant you need to be submitted to me as your sacrificial atonement. And that's what he told the crowd. You remember the response of that crowd in Capernaum? John chapter 6, 64. "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. That happened in Capernaum. So you have then, it's important to understand the backdrop. You have this town that has been enlightened with miracle, after sign, after sign, and has been given more of a picture of the miraculous power of Christ than probably any other town in the region. And yet, they will not believe. They will not accept him. And as a shining contrast, in the middle of that city, rises up the one guy that causes Jesus to marvel. The one guy that almost blows Jesus' mind. It is, of all things, a centurion, right? A centurion. And if you're a Jew, you go, oh, right? Are you kidding me? A Roman soldier is the one that blows Jesus' mind? Of all the Jews in the region and all the people he came to save, this is the guy that makes Jesus marvel? A Roman centurion? Centurion, of course, means he's a soldier in charge of 100 men. Luke highlights in verse 2, a centurion's slave was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. Well, you have a Roman soldier and one that's out of character, but he has compassion for his slave. This slave, who is highly regarded, is sick and about to die. And just to make sure you understand the point of the story, to a Jewish audience, you don't get much lower on the totem pole than a sick slave of a Roman centurion, okay? This is about as low as you get in value as far as human life. We don't care. This is a slave of a Roman soldier, big deal, right? But this man is loved by the centurion. If you read Matthew's gospel, we find out that he's paralyzed and he's fearfully tormented. That means that this man is the victim of an accident. He's not the slave if he's born paralyzed. Something has happened that has paralyzed this slave and has caused him about to die. And the centurion is grieving over this man. He's compassionate. He's desperate. And verse 3 says this. He heard about Jesus. I wonder what he heard. Reckon it was that royal official who said, "You know, my son was sick and about to die. And there was this fellow in Cana named Jesus. And I went over to this Jesus and I asked him, would you please heal my son?" And without even making the trip back, he just spoke the word and instantly my son was healed. Word travels in Capernaum. And so what does this centurion do? He finds some Jewish elders. They may have even been the ones that told him about this Jesus. And he sent them, "Would you ask this Jesus to save the life of my slave?" Pretty ambitious, to say the least. But that's the story with this dying slave. Number two, we get a discerning soldier. And I love this. You're going to love it too. Verse 4. When they, these Jewish elders, come to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now, you notice right off the bat here, this centurion is what we would call a good man, right? These Jewish elders love him, right? They love him so much, and this is uncharacteristic for the day, but they love him so much that they are willing to travel to wherever Jesus is and find this Jesus, right? And say, "Hey, Lord, there is a centurion who's got a sick slave," okay? And they travel to Jesus. And they then begin begging Jesus. It says they're imploring him earnestly. They won't let Jesus ignore them. And they tell them this about the centurion. He is what? Worthy. He is worthy. And the word worthy there in the Greek is axios. And it's a word that means worth based upon merit or function or action. It means that this person has done enough to deserve whatever you would give him. And they even list the credentials, right? For he loves our nation, and he built our synagogue, right? He deserves this. It is worth based upon merit or action. Show you another time it's used. Matthew 10. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Or on the flip side, Revelation 5, they sing a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth. You see that picture of worth based on action. And these elders come to Jesus and say, this guy's worthy. He deserves it. Now, what does that reveal right there? You already now have exposed the Jewish mentality of what worthy of salvation is, right? Works. They think if you do good enough, if you do work for other people, if you serve other people, if you love people enough, then you deserve the benevolent hand of God, right? And that's what they bring to Jesus. Hey, he deserves it. Look at what he's done. He loves us. He built this for us. He's worked hard enough. He's accomplished enough. He deserves it. And that's the Jewish doctrine. They thought deliverance is earned. Miracles, healing, forgiveness is given to those who are worthy of it. If you do enough, then you deserve what you request. And that's the theology these men bring to Jesus. Now, remarkably, Jesus doesn't address their theology. Sometimes he does, but here he doesn't. He doesn't address it. The Bible just says Jesus started on his way with them. That's it. He just turns and goes. Doesn't even say a word about their doctrine. But that's when the story takes an unexpected turn. Look at verse 6. It says, when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Now here's what that means. This centurion never had the expectation that Jesus was coming. He just wanted Jesus to do what he did for that royal official. Just say it, right? But as he is waiting, probably watching his slave, he looks out the window, and guess who's walking up the front drive? It's Jesus. And this guy flips his lid. And he grabs his friends and says, get out there and stop him. Do not let him come in here. He can't come in. Why? I'm not, what? Worthy. Very interesting, though. He does not use the word axios. He does not say, I haven't done enough. That's not what he says. He uses the word hikanos, different word. Hikanos is not a performance-based word. It is not a word based on how much you've done. Hikanos is a word that means sufficient or competent. Literally, this centurion sends his friends out the door to catch Jesus and does not say, wait, I haven't done enough. He says, Jesus, I am not enough. I am not enough. You can't come in my house. I am not enough. Now, this is still not what makes Jesus marvel. This isn't the first time Jesus has heard this. Matthew 3:11. This is John the Baptist. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not hikanos. I'm not enough to remove his sandals. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Paul uses the same word, 1 Corinthians 15. I'm the least of the apostles, and I am not hikanos. I'm not enough to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And there again now, Luke's favorite theme is emerging, isn't it? It's right there in front of us again. He loves to show you that it is the humble who gain Christ, right? I mean, we've walked through Elizabeth. We've walked through Zacharias, Mary, the lowly shepherds, Simeon, Anna. We all remember Peter on the boat, away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man, right? Luke is picking up every single person who comes to this point of humility. And the centurion understands that in regard to the Lord of all the earth, I am not enough for you to enter my presence. Forget what I've done. Forget my efforts. Forget my actions. None of those things make me enough. I do not deserve you in my house. Beyond that, even if it were a matter of works, even if a person could do enough to deserve to have you here, well, I didn't even do that, he says. Look at verse 7. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Worthy there is axios. So listen to what he's saying. I have not done enough to deserve to be able to approach you. And I most certainly am not enough to deserve you to approach me, right? Whoa, you got to stop. I didn't have the audacity to search you out like the official did when he searched out Jesus. I didn't have enough. My resume wasn't enough to feel like I deserved to be able to hunt you down and approach you, right? I had a roommate in college. We had an ongoing debate. His favorite quarterback in the world was Joe Montana. Mine was Troy Aikman, right? We used to argue about it all the time. He lived in Plano, and one weekend he goes home for the weekend and he comes back and he brings me an autographed napkin from Troy Aikman. And he said, I'll tell you the story. Me and my mom are sitting here eating, and my mom says, John, that's Troy Aikman sitting over there at the bar. And he says, it sure is. And he said, and I decided right then and there, by chance, Rory, that you ever run across Joe Montana, I'm going to go and get Troy Aikman's autograph for you. So he said, I already figured out what I was going to say. I was going to walk up to him and say, excuse me, Troy Aikman, my name is John, and I just wanted to tell you that I personally think Joe Montana is the greatest quarterback to ever play. But my roommate seems to think it's you, and on chance that he ever runs into Joe Montana, I would like to get your autograph for him. He said, I planned it out, I studied it, I knew exactly what I was going to say. And I walked right up to him and said, Mr. Aikman, can I have your autograph? That's this centurion, right? No, I'm not approaching you. I haven't done enough. I can't come to you. And then the thought that you would come to me, I am not enough for you to come to me, right? That's him. He understood the chain of command. You think he ever had an expectation of the Roman emperor to show up in his house? You think he ever had an expectation of Caesar to come? Do you think he had the audacity to say, I'll walk right into the Roman Senate and tell them what I want them to do for me? This man knew his place, right? And he certainly knew, I don't deserve the Lord, right? And that's not all. We're still not to the part that made Jesus marvel yet. Here it comes. Here we are in verse 8. He says, or verse 7, he says, for this reason, I did not consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. All of a sudden now, it's all come into focus for us. This man has a slave that he loves, and he's about to die, and he hears word about this Jesus, who has such power and such authority that he doesn't even have to visit you. All he has to do is say, be healed, and he'll be healed. And he says, I tell you what, would you guys please go approach Jesus for me and see if he would say that about my slave? That's all I'm asking for. Blows his mind that Jesus is actually going to come. What? Jesus is on his way, right? And he stops him and says, Lord, I'm not even pretending that I deserve this, and I'm not even pretending that I'm worthy, and I couldn't bear for you to enter my home. All I'm asking is, would you please use the power that you have and the authority that you have and tell whatever this is on my servant, please leave, because I understand authority, and I know what it means to be in charge. And if I tell that guy go over there, he has to go because I have authority. And if I tell that guy stay here, he has to stay because I have authority. And if I tell this slave go do this, he has to do it because I have authority. And one thing I've learned about you, Lord, you have authority. You healed that boy, and you didn't even come to Capernaum. You just told that fever to leave, and it left. You can do this. I'm just asking, would you take 4 seconds out of your day and tell this illness to leave my slave? And are you ready? Jesus marveled, right? Wow, here you go. Number 3, a delighted Savior. Verse 9. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Jesus said, finally, I see it. And he turns to the crowd, because you know he's got an entourage, right? He turns to the crowd after, he's not even in front of the centurion, he just gets the report. I'm not worthy, I'm not enough, just say the word, you have authority, you can do whatever you want. And Jesus turns around at the crowd and says, did you hear that? That's what I'm talking about. This is what I've been trying to get through to your heads. I am the Son of God, and I have authority, right? I can. What did he preach when he got into Nazareth? I'm the one that can open blind eyes. I'm the one that can set the captives free. I'm here to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. I am the Savior, right? I am, and none of you will see it. All you want is some little miracle here and there, and you'll follow me around, so I'll keep giving you bread, and you have missed the whole point. But this man, the first time, gets it, right? That's who I am, and he marvels. And then he uses this man to condemn Capernaum and Israel. Not even in Israel have I found faith like this. None of the people who should get it, get it. In fact, if you read it in Matthew's gospel, that's not all Jesus said. Matthew 8:11, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus was a little more harsh on the Jews even than that, to say, let me tell you what's going to happen. Whenever we get to the great kingdom heaven, there's going to be a lot of Gentiles enter and a lot of you Jews won't. Are you kidding me? Jews won't? There are some Jews that won't go to heaven? Romans 9:4, God's tried harder for them than anybody, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who's over all, God bless forever, amen. God's worked harder for the Jews than anybody, and yet you're telling me that not many of them will go to heaven? And yet some of these Gentiles, like this centurion, will? That's what you're saying? Makes us stop and ask a very important question. What did this centurion have that the Israelites did not? What did he have that those Jews didn't? That's the question, right? And the answer? Faith. By reason of his humility. Israel won't trust Christ because they don't think they need to trust Christ, because they think they're worthy. We're enough. We've done good things. That's their whole doctrine. They're even bragging on the centurion because of what he's done. They don't need Christ. We've done this and we've done that and we brought our sacrifices and we this. I'm good and I don't need it. But it's only those who recognize I'm not, I haven't done enough, I'm not worthy. They're the ones that are justified, right? Fast forward to that story between the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? Pharisee's bragging about all that he's done and the tax collector says, God have mercy on me, the sinner, right? And Jesus said, I'll take this one. Not that one, right? This is the whole theme Luke is setting up. It's the importance of humility. This man has faith. He's compassionate. He's full of good works. He's humble. He's submissive. He's confident. That's what he had, and the Jews did not. And the Bible says Jesus marveled at him. That's what I'm looking for. You have a delighted Savior. One more thing. You have a definite sign. Look at verse 10. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Now, who did that? You know who did it, right? Christ did it. And he verified again exactly who he is. He verified again, I'm the one that can deliver. I'm the one that can save. All of his miracles of healing were just to show you that he was the Savior. And there he does it again. The key concept is he sets that captive free. Not the one who thinks he's worthy, but the one who knows he's not. And that is such an important point to drive into our minds. This is a place where Scripture gives us discernment in contrast to the message of the world. Our world pushes self-worth like nobody's business. Christian radio pushes self-worth like nobody's business. If I hear it in one song, I hear it in 1,000 songs. You're enough. You're worthy. You deserve to be loved. He would rather go to hell for you than heaven without you. You're so, so important. You're more. You're important. We hear it all the time. You're worthy. You're worthy. You're worthy. You're worth dying for. You're worth saving. I'm sorry to crush your ego this morning, but that is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel never came in telling you how worthy you were. That God looked down from heaven and said, oh, well, that's just not right for them to go to hell. We must do something. They're so good. We have to do something. They deserve it. That is not the gospel. You want to hear the gospel? Romans 5. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. You want to hear how peculiar that is? For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. Not that you were so good and so deserving and so loving that, well, somebody must do something. Can't imagine a heaven without somebody as good as you. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that God would save you when you didn't deserve it. That He would look down and say, no, they don't deserve it. Die for them anyway. Save them anyway. And all of a sudden we back up and see that the gospel is about the glory and the mercy and the grace and the love of God, not about the worth of humanity, right? That's the miracle of the gospel. The Jews had it all wrong. They thought we're so important, we're so valuable, we're so good, then God must certainly have to save us. Centurion's the only one that got it right. Why? Why would you, the ruler of the universe, the one to whom all sickness and disease must bow, why would you be willing to come to my house? I can't go get an audience with the emperor. I can't go get an audience with Caesar. I can't even get an audience with the general of Rome. I wouldn't even dare try to talk to you, and they're sure not coming to my house, but I look out my window, and here you come. I am not enough. I don't deserve that. Jesus sees the heart attitude that He's looking for. The gospel is about the grace of God, not the value of man. The message that God is so gracious, and God is so merciful, and God is so loving that He'd be willing to save even those who least deserve it. People like an insignificant slave of a Roman soldier, or like we'll see next time, to deliver the son of a widow from an insignificant city, or like you're going to see at the end of the chapter, a woman with more sin than you can count, and Jesus is there forgiving her totally and completely. And yet this Jesus does so because He gives grace to the lowly. Our world hates the message, I am not enough. It's possible that somebody saw the bulletin which says, I am not enough, and thought, I don't believe that. We got to be more confident in ourselves. We got to believe we're enough. Well, you're not, right? You're not. But here's the glory of the gospel. I love it. We can't get away from it because we rest in it. We hope in it. I'm not worthy, and neither are you, until I come in Christ, right? And when I die to myself and I die to my sin and I place my faith in who Christ is, I stand before God worthy of salvation, clothed in His righteousness, right? That's that. We get it all the time. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. That God treated Christ as though He was my worth, right? This is a representation. This is a symbol of our worth. And it's not that He loved me so much. The symbol of our worth is that we deserve the wrath of God. And that's what Jesus took on the cross. And now I get credited with His righteousness. I'm not worthy, but Christ is worthy. And thanks to the message of the gospel, I get treated as though I'm Christ. And so I am counted worthy based on what He has done. That's the whole message. But until you realize I have nothing to bring, and until you realize and come to grips with the fact that you don't have enough, and you've not done enough, and if you try to stand before God on your own resume, you will be judged for all eternity. Until you come to grips with that, you're never going to get the gospel. You're never going to understand who Christ is. But when you finally come poor in spirit, like a sick slave of a Roman soldier, or some widow who's lost everything, or some woman at the end, she's got so much sin that when she's washing Jesus' feet, all the religious people around her are going, doesn't He know what kind of woman she is? I mean, she's got a reputation. She's blown it. But she knows what the centurion knew. If I'll humble myself before Him, He will forgive me. That's the message and the glory of the gospel, but you have to get this other first. You're not enough. You haven't done enough, and you're not enough. You need Christ. He's the only hope. And those who understand that run to Christ, and Christ marvels. He rejoices. He loves to see people who understand. I'm not enough, but you are, and you can do it for me when I can't do it for myself. Isn't it something to make Christ marvel? That's something, isn't it? To blow His mind in a good way, when we've spent so much of our life blowing his mind in a bad way, right? I can only imagine the number of times he's marveled at just how stubborn I am. Wow. He did it again. Just when you think you couldn't do anything dumber, Rory, there you go, and blow it right out of the park, right? Just when I thought you couldn't be any harder headed. And now you come to him in faith and he marvels. That's what I'm talking about. That's what I was looking for. That's the message of the gospel. Father, we love you, we thank you, and we praise you because you are merciful and good and gracious, and nothing shows us that like the gospel. That you never told us to do enough or be enough. You just told us to humble ourselves and come before you. And Father, this is what I ask for. I ask that, Lord, any arrogant in this place, any proud in this place, any in this place who are resting it all upon their own goodness or their own deeds, Lord, my prayer is that you crush that. And my prayer is that you expose that and that you show them that all our righteous deeds are nothing but filthy garments, and that you show them that they are not enough and that they have not done enough, and that, Lord God, in our own brokenness and in our own condemnation, at that moment let us see Christ so that we can see the one who is enough and the one who has done enough. And that we might abandon our own efforts and abandon our pride and abandon our own thoughts of our own goodness, and that we might cling to Christ and grab a hold of him and be found in him, made worthy by his sacrifice, made worthy by his righteousness, and that all those in this place would trust fully in you, that they might be declared righteous, that they might be forgiven, that they might be saved. Lord God, it's your gospel. It's your message. I just pray that your spirit would now drive it home into the hearts of each and every person. And I ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.